I'm so glad to be here. It's a completely different vibe from the Tuesday night. I usually go to the Tuesday night. It's like very lively on a Wednesday morning. But yesterday I was driving to the Bible study. I was praying and I was telling God that I've always wanted to teach Bible study at my church, and throughout my years up until now, I just never had the opportunity, and it's always been my dream. So I'm glad the Lord has allowed me to make my dream come true today. If I have not met you, my name is Angela. My husband is an intern, John. He leads worship sometimes, and he's an intern here. We have two little daughters, which you may have met, Mercy and Ruel. And we came down here around 7 years ago to go to seminary, and we both graduated together. And so we're just going to dive right in. As we have been journeying through the wilderness with Moses and the Israelites in the book of Exodus, we are at a quite shameful and tense moment. In their impatience and sinful desire to see God, the Israelites took their gold and resources that they had brought from Egypt to create a golden calf. They acknowledged it as their God and worshiped it, breaking not just one or two, but three of God's commandments. So what's going to happen to the Israelites now? Will Moses actually be able to make an atonement for their horrific sin? How is he even going to do that? Do you guys want to hear the good news first or the bad news?
Good news.
We're going to start with the bad news. I feel like it always makes it better, you know? The bad news is that the Almighty and Holy God is really and righteously angry with the sins of the Israelites. In earlier chapters, God referred to his people as my people and the angel that will go before them as my angel. But here in the beginning of chapter 33, God tells Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people. Then in verse 2, he says, I will send an angel before you. So when God removes these intimate pronouns from the Israelites, it accentuates a gap in their relationship and the sober reality that they have grown apart. I have these friends who are married, and they call each other babe. Sometimes they'll get into arguments or disagreements, and the husband will refer to my friend as her first name. That will just trigger her. She's like, Irene, who's that? It's babe. And so some of you might relate and know that firsthand, that when you grow a personal relationship with someone, you use personal names, nicknames, and or pronouns to identify their belonging to you. And when that is stripped away, it speaks volumes. And just when you thought things were bad, it gets worse. In verse 3, God lays down the hammer by revealing that he will not be going with the Israelites. It says, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. He is not going with them because the Israelites are stiff-necked, which means they are sinful, disobedient, and a covenant-breaking people. If God goes with them, there is a high probability that he will kill them because he is holy and will not leave sin unpunished. But here's some generally good news. God embeds these weighty words within his blessings and promises. He is still bringing them to a land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he said he would give it to their offspring. God is still going to provide an angel for guidance, and he is still going to drive out their enemies so that they can enter a land flowing with milk and honey. God is saying that he will still bless his people just without him. He's proposing a life without God. Doesn't this sound kind of good? Maybe we won't say it as explicitly as this, but aren't there times where we urgently ask God to heal or fix us or our family members because it'll just be better that way? Don't we ask God to help us get this job or help our kids get into this school because we want us or them to succeed? Aren't we tempted to just ask God for all the blessings? Because to be honest, there's a lot on our plates. But fail to look at the God who gives these blessings. Sisters, this life of seemingly wonderful blessings without having any relationship with God is actually awful. And the Israelites recognized it too, because when they heard God's words, do you know how they responded? They repented by taking off their ornaments or gold jewelry. In the last chapter, they used their gold to make an idol, but now they were taking it off. They recognized who was more important. Our biggest blessing in this life is knowing God himself. When I was in seminary, my Old Testament professor, Dr. Johnny Gibson, taught us that there's a structure of organic flow that courses through the whole Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, which is this structure right here, grace, law, and more grace. And this is the structure that we will be unpacking as we go through Exodus 33 and 34. So in Exodus 33, verse 7 to 34, 9, we will see God's grace in three sections. The tent of meeting, Moses' intercession, and Moses making new tablets. Some of us will recognize this place called the tent of meeting, especially considering Jane's insightful teaching on the tabernacle. But this tent of meeting in Exodus 33 is different from the one that God intended to be in the tabernacle. This tent was outside of the camp because the Israelites were still under God's divine judgment. While it still had the same purpose as a place to meet with God, it was a temporary tabernacle. Remember, God intended the tabernacle to be in the center of where the Israelites were, but because of their sin, Moses had to take the tent, carry it outside of the camp, which was pretty far away, and set it up just to meet with God. But here's how God's grace is leaking out of this temporary tabernacle. One, when Moses entered this tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the tent. God made his glorious presence visible to his people. He came down to meet Moses. The creator of this world, the Alpha and the Omega, condescended or humbly stooped down to speak to Moses. He could have communicated in any other way, but he decided to come down to his people. Two, Moses spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Face to face is a figure of speech to show that Moses was in direct communication with God, but the fact that this communication is characterized as a friend distinguishes that there's still hope in this broken relationship with God and the Israelites. And three, even this limited form of contact between God and Moses was still an extraordinary privilege, because Moses is a man just like us, sinful, broken, and easily tempted, but God made a way to speak to him and have a relationship with him despite the Israelites' failures. So even though God is separated from his people because of sin, he has not given up a way to find a way to dwell with his people. This temporary arrangement displayed the physical restrictions and complexities of accessing God, but it was a glimpse of what's to come. And this glimpse is revealed in Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, specifically chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word "dwelt" in the Greek actually means to tabernacle. So literally it means the Word, Jesus, became flesh and tabernacled among us. God sent his one and only Son to restore our access back to God and for us to have a personal relationship with him so that he can dwell in the center of our hearts. As dingy as this temporary tent may have seemed, it poured out God's grace to his people and in Christ to us. Now we get to go in the inside of the tent to learn about the inside scoop of what's going on between God and Moses. In his intercession or pleading, Moses asks for three things. One, for God's help in leading the people of Israel. Two, for God to go with Israel as a nation. And three, for God to show him his glory. Now, Moses is not rambling or speaking in a manipulative manner. He is desperate for God's help and mercy. He builds the logic of his intercession on God's promises. God has told Moses, "I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Thus, on these words, Moses pleads for God to show him his ways so that he may know God. Moses understands that in order for him to lead well, he needs to know the very mind of God. He needs God to lead and guide his next steps. Sisters, I want to encourage you that as you navigate hard situations and broken relationships and the unknown, we need to pray bold prayers like Moses. We need to repeat and build our prayers on God's promises, and we must not move or do anything unless we know God and his ways. Now, sometimes God's ways may not be clear. Currently, my husband and I are navigating church planting, and we are in the thick of the unknown. But these circumstances are avenues for us to pray and cling close to God. So God responds to Moses by saying, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Sounds quite reassuring. But in the Hebrew, the you is in the singular and not the plural. Thus, God was saying that he would only go with Moses and not with Israel. We may not have picked that up, but Moses did. And that's why in verse 15, he says, if your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Moses knew his role as a mediator for Israel. He took responsibility and pleaded for the Lord to be their God. Israel needed God just as much as Moses did. And when God answers all of Moses' prayers because of his gracious love and because he is pleased with Moses, because of his gracious love and because he is pleased with Moses. And when God declares in verse 17, you have found favor in my sight and I know you by name, this echoes Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17. When God declares, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Hearing this, Moses boldly asks to see God's glory, which is the full revelation of God. This is actually not the first time where Moses saw God's glory. He has seen glimpses of it in the burning bush, in the pillar of cloud of the tent of meeting, but he wanted a fuller knowledge. And even to this request, God answers it by showing him a glimpse of his goodness. But Moses is limited in what he can see because he's human. Some things, such as the glory of God, are beyond our mortal capacities. But the gracious and merciful God protects Moses by God, from God, through the cleft of a rock. The favor in God answering all of Moses' prayers and even revealing a portion of his glory proves God's grace to his people. In the last chapter 32, when Moses found out about the golden calf, the first tablet or the law from God was broken, literally and relationally. Now God was calling Moses to cut two tablets for him to write on. This in itself displays God's grace to his people in that he still wanted to give them the law. Then Moses wakes up early in the morning to go to Mount Sinai to receive the law. God again descends in the cloud to meet Moses. And I want to reiterate this, I mentioned this before, that no matter how high Moses climbed up to meet with God, even at the highest point, God still had to come down to meet and speak to Moses. This time, God not only comes down, but he proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is a definition of who God is. We see it referred to and quoted all over Scripture by King David, Joel, Jonah. So it's a pretty important text about God. As I was preparing this passage, I was able to ask a professor again at school about this passage. And I asked him, you know, what are some insights about Exodus 33 and 34? And he immediately quotes this verse. And he says, that's a sermon. And I said, what? He said, yeah, God is explaining who he is by word to Moses. So in contrast of the Israelites wanting to see a God, hence they made a golden calf, and Moses wanting to see God's glory, God decides to reveal himself by word. Romans 10:17 states, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And even when the disciple Thomas doubted Jesus' resurrection, Jesus came to him face to face, let him touch his wounds, and Jesus tells him, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so from the Old Testament, God is intentional on how he desires to reveal himself to his people, and he's consistent in that he sent his son, the Word, who became flesh, and Jesus proclaims who he is. And today our primary way of hearing God's word is through the preaching of God's word. And so the reality was that the people of Israel certainly needed a merciful or compassionate God who provided undeserved favor. They needed a God who was patient and did not get angry quickly, a God who was committed to their covenant and faithful to the very end, and a God who would lift or carry, which is the Hebrew word nasah, which means forgive, but literally lift and carry their wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You know, when God says those three things, that he will forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin, it covers all kinds of sin. This God that the Israelites needed was their God. This is the God of the Exodus who saved his people from Egypt for his glory. God was proclaiming in word what he had already demonstrated by deed. To be honest, we need this God. We are just like the Israelites, looking for quick satisfactions in idols and delighting in them. Only a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, can deal with the most broken, arrogant, and sinful us. But he not only deals with us, but he makes a way for us in Jesus. Jesus embodied all of these characteristics that God proclaimed to Moses, and he died on the cross died the death that we deserved. God is able to be our God because of Christ's work on the cross. He showers his grace here by giving the Israelites his law again, defining who he is by word, and eventually giving his people their ultimate savior, Jesus. We see the law being given to Moses again as God reiterates that he is making a covenant. Verses 11 to 26 seem to have a collection of laws from the Ten Commandments and ceremonial laws. God starts off by commanding the Israelites what not to do when they get to Canaan. God is most concerned about their loyalty and covenant to him. In most ancient cultures, polytheism was the norm, so Israel only having one God was distinct. God wanted an exclusive relationship as his name is jealous, and he is a jealous God. When we think of the word jealous in our limited and cultural context, we have this negative connotation, and we associate it to a feeling of resentfulness of rivalry. However, the primary definition of jealousy is actually fiercely protective. It's a zeal to preserve something supremely precious, and this is why God commanded the Israelites, and in Christ to us, not to worship any other God, because he needed to protect what is supremely precious to him, his people. God also commanded them to tear down the altars and pillars of idols in Canaan. He did not want his people to be tempted or led astray, because God cared about the purity of his people. Thus, he demanded these idols to be destroyed completely. He also commanded his people to keep three festivals. First, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which they ate bread without yeast, which symbolized their separation from sin, and it was to remind them of their deliverance from Egypt. Second, the Feast of Weeks, where they offered their first fruits of their harvest to God. And three, the Feast of Ingathering, where their work was done and crops were safely gathered. These last two feasts was to remind them of their years in the wilderness and God's providential care in it. He also commanded the Israelites to keep their Sabbath, which was a seventh day of rest after working 6 days. This was so that his people could continue to trust in God's provision, especially when they are not working. He knows the fallen condition of our hearts and motivations as we live busy lives and distracted lives. Thus, he commands rest, because the more completely we dedicate our rest to him, the more effectively we live for him in our work weeks. Although this collage of laws may seem unorganized, we need to understand the context behind it for clarity. Just to reiterate, Israel had just committed this great sin of the golden calf, but in God's mercy and favor, they were forgiven. So now God was giving them another opportunity to live for his glory. These series of regulations and laws were to help the Israelites keep their covenant with God and help them not worship idols like the Canaanites. These laws were boundaries that helped them stay in love with God. Spoiler alert, unfortunately, the Israelites failed to keep God's law. Actually, no one on this earth is able to keep God's law, and everyone is found guilty before God. John Calvin states that in the law, God appears only as a rewarder of perfect righteousness and as the upright and strict judge of sins. But God does not leave his people at a dead end with the law. He fulfills the law in Christ. Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law and fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. Theologian Richard Gaffin characterizes it as, outside of Christ, the law is an enemy that condemns. In Christ, it becomes a friendly guide for life with God. Thus, although the law no longer condemns us, it also does not become extinct. Rather, God uses it to sanctify us and make us holy like him. I don't know about you guys, but just considering the sections of our passage, I am overwhelmed by God's grace to his people. God could have been ungracious and unmerciful to the people who easily betrayed him and replaced him with an idol, which he almost did, but his character wouldn't allow it. And even after giving the law, God gives more grace, in the shining of Moses' face. When Moses came down from the mountain with the two tablets, he didn't know it, but his face was shining so much that the Israelites were afraid to come near him. No amount of highlighter can make your face shine as much as Moses' face shined. Thus, when Moses spoke to the Israelites as a mediator, he wore a veil to cover his shining face. But when he went back into the tent to speak to God, he took off the veil. Moses had an unveiled access to God. This shining was not a one-time occurrence, but every time he would go in to speak to God, he would come out with rays of God's glory shining on his face. So in the shining of Moses' face, we see four things. The glory of God as he reflected God's glory. The glory of God's mediator. So as Moses was the mediator to God, spoke on behalf of God to the Israelites, he stood as a mediator. The shining of his face was necessary because the Israelites were actually questioning his authority after the golden calf incident. So God authenticated Moses and his word by the shining of his face. Three, God amazingly is able to reveal his glory through sinners and allows them to experience his glory personally. Moses was a chosen prophet and a mediator of God, but he was still a broken and sinful man. However, as Moses spent time with God, his face was transformed. And likewise, when we are with God, he transforms us. It's the natural effect of being with God. When we take our eyes off of ourselves and seek his face, he illuminates us. The glory just comes from looking at God. The fact that God wants to spend time with his weak and broken people, transform them, demonstrates more grace. He was only able to glorify Moses because he found favor in God's eyes, and God is able to glorify us because Jesus found favor in God's eyes. Which brings us to the last point, that we see the glory of the gospel. As gracious and as God was in these two chapters, the reality was that the law given through Moses was not sufficient. It could not bring full and final salvation. However, Moses is a shadow that points us forward to Jesus, whose righteousness is perfect and permanent. While Moses could only be a reflection of God, Jesus inherently radiates the glory of God from his divine being. Augustine says that the law was only a step to glory, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is a summit of glory. And what is that summit, you may ask? All of Scripture and the laws of God culminate in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Our holy and merciful God came down to us, not as a pillar of cloud, but as a Son of God. He kept and obeyed God's law fully. He was in direct communication with God. He was merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He forgave iniquity, transgression, and sin. This perfect mediator died on the cross for you and me and was raised on the third day, defeating sin and death. Jesus tore this veil so that we can enter the inner structure of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, to meet with God freely. Not only that, but God gives us his Holy Spirit so that he can tabernacle or dwell in the center of our hearts forever. We don't have to carry a tent and go on retreats, but go to the women's retreat to meet with God. He is right here with us. God was separated from the Israelites because of their sin, and he made it quite clear that his holiness could not coexist with sin. He gave the law as another opportunity to live for God, but they could not escape sin. Hundreds and thousands of years later, we still wrestle with our stubborn and habitual sins. So how does God fix the sin problem? As mentioned over and over again, by Jesus becoming sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, I'm not sure where you are in your faith. Maybe you've been in the wilderness way too long. Maybe you have this stubborn sin that you're still wrestling. Or maybe your heart is filled with fear and shame. I just want to encourage you and remind you that Jesus died for you and your sins because he loves you. And he promised to come back again. And when he does, he promises that God will dwell with us forever. And we will be his people. And he will be our God. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. for the things, former things have passed away. He will make all things new, and until that day, let's press on and trust in the character and gift of Christ to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it's able to pierce our hearts and convict us. We thank you that even in our sin, Lord, that you meet us with your mercy, and it's who you've been, Lord, from the Old Testament to now. Father, you have poured out your grace to your people. And so, Father, we ask that as our sisters go into small groups, we ask for honest conversations, confession of sin, knowing that there is forgiveness in Christ, and that, Lord, that it doesn't end here. Lord, we can look forward to the hope in Christ to come. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.